We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We're continuing this morning with our series on the origin of Christian witness in Acts chapter 2, and so I'd like to draw your attention to verses 37 to 41 of Acts chapter 2 and invite you to turn there. We've looked for the last 3 weeks at the sermon that Peter gave on Pentecost, and he's now finished with the sermon, and so today we're looking at this response to the gospel. And what we'll see is four dimensions. We'll take this in four parts: conviction, actions, gifts, and fruit. Gospel conviction, gospel actions, gospel gifts, and gospel fruit. So Peter ends the sermon, as we finished last week, with verse 36. Look with me there at the text. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," or Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." Paul is speaking to the men of Israel, as we look at in verse 22, who have gathered in Jerusalem for the feast and have seen this strange phenomena of tongues as a fire and a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and these Galileans speaking in languages that they did not know, but which for these people who had come from the four corners of the earth, they were hearing them in their own native tongue. And they wondered, what is it that's going on? If these men had too much to drink, and Peter describes what was going on as a fulfillment of what God had promised long ago, that the Spirit would be poured out when the end of the age would come and the last days would be upon us. And this is what you're seeing. But Peter, as he explains what is going on, he preaches Jesus about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, about his exaltation, and about his offices of being Lord and Messiah. And as he's preaching, and we finished here last week, he actually doesn't let up on his hearers. And that's why he finishes this sermon with those words, "This Jesus whom you crucified." He said that in verse 24 as well, that you crucified and killed this man by the hands of lawless men. And what this sermon does is it produces a deep conviction in the hearts of his hearers. And so we look at verse 37, our first verse for our text this morning. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart," pierced or stabbed in the soul, in the deepest place of who they were, that center of their identity. They were agitated deeply. And wouldn't you have been as well if you had had a part to play in the crowds a weeks earlier that were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and you thought this man was just an imposter? You didn't think he really was what he said he was, and so you joined with the mob to put him on a Roman cross. And now you've heard this noise, and you've seen these strange things happening, and you wonder, what's going on? And Peter begins to unpack and explain what's actually happening. And he says, this is the impact of that man Jesus, who didn't stay dead, but was raised up by God, has been seated at the right hand of God, is ruling and reigning as Lord and Messiah, the anointed one through whom God's final age of renewal would come about. "This Jesus whom you crucified." And I think you'd be thinking, well, I made a bad choice. I was on the wrong side of history for those moments. And so they're cut to the heart. That dimension of conviction is certainly an integral part of Christian witness. We are to leave room as we bear witness in word and deed to Jesus throughout the city of Boston and through our missionaries around the globe. We are to leave room for that conviction to develop and come about. Now, I say that, I want to caveat this in one way, which is, I can say this personally, when I was younger and zealous and sharing the gospel with people, I remember I used to just so badly want to convict people that they were sinners. And I felt like when I would finish talking to somebody that the last thing they would say is that Mark brought me good news. And there is a sense in which sometimes we take this sense, and Peter's doing it here with profound effect through the Spirit's guidance. Remember, he's filled with the Spirit. You, this Jesus whom you crucified. But we need to be aware of the context in which we find ourselves and of the men and women and children to whom we are speaking and recognize that the gospel that we have to share is tremendously good news. It actually doesn't start in Genesis 3 with the fall and the brokenness of the world. It starts, the redemptive story of Scripture begins in Genesis 1 with creation. And it's critically important as we bear witness to what God is doing in Christ that we begin with a sense of you were made in the image of God. Beautiful, glorious, dignified, with worth that goes beyond what you could most crazily imagine. And you were made for a purpose. And that beat in your heart that beats for meaning and longs for beauty and for love and for connection, that's not an accident. You are not just the result of evolutionary processes and dancing to the rhythm of your DNA. No, you were created by a God who is personal, who loves you, who knows you, and who longs for you to know life. That's the beginning of our good news. Well, you might say, well, Peter didn't do that on Pentecost. And I would say, you're right. I'm not trying to pull a quick one on you here. But the fact is, who was Peter preaching to? Verse 22, men of Israel. He didn't need to remind them of the fact that they were created by a God who made everything that they could see and that they were created for a covenantal relationship with this God. They knew that full well. And so I would suggest that's why Peter doesn't begin his sermon there. But he brings them to this point and he leaves them no room to wiggle out of it, that they were complicit in the evil, brokenness, and sin of the world that eventuated in putting the Son of God on the cross. So as we allow room for that in our Christian witness, let's not overdo that and preach bad news to the world, but let's also not skirt around that because we're afraid of being unpopular, not liked, or not well received. This is critically important, this kind of conviction. And it's not just important, let me say, before we move on to the second point, it's not just important for the people to whom we bear witness out there. It's deeply important to never get beyond or pass for us, for our hearts, to be aware of what God, of who God is, and of who we are. Peter is preaching, remember? And as Peter is saying and not letting them out from under the weight of what they had done, this Jesus whom you crucified, he finishes there. He must also be saying and understanding in his own soul, this Jesus whom I betrayed, denied, disowned. Paul says that he is the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church of God. You know that parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector was the one who Jesus upheld for us as a model. And what did he do but beat his breast and cried out before God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was the Pharisee who said, I thank you that I'm not like these people, who was blind. You remember that woman that was caught in the act of adultery and was brought by Pharisees and scribes before Jesus in John chapter 8. Think of how smug they must have felt, of how self-righteous they must have felt in that moment. Here's a real sinner, and we brought her before the real guy who's talking about being a Messiah, teacher, a rabbi. What's he going to do with this? And we don't really actually know. I mean, we do know. We know the account. But Jesus actually bends over, if you remember, and he begins to write with his finger on the ground. And we don't really know what he said, but I think the best educated guess of what Jesus wrote, or what he wrote, of what he wrote on the ground was he started writing the sins of these men who had brought this woman before him. Sins that perhaps they were the only one who knew, that no one else knew. And as they read what he was writing on the ground, and he looks up at them and he says, let the one who is out without sin cast the first stone, and one by one, and then he goes back and continues writing on the ground, one by one they walk away. And he looks at this woman, and he says, is there anyone here to condemn you? And she says, no. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What about us? We never outgrow this gospel conviction of our sin and our brokenness. Yes, we know there's something in us, and if you're here and you're just exploring the Christian faith, or this is the first time you've come to church in decades or never before, and you think you understand that sense of being created for something beyond yourself, of even a thirst and a longing for greatness and for glory, and maybe you think you're doing that really well. I think you also, if you were honest, would understand, as all of us do, the sense of brokenness and wretchedness and disjointedness that every one of us as part of the human race feels. And it's not just a general feeling of being blah. This is evidence of actually a deep rebellion from the God who made us. And that conviction is critical and central for each one of our lives to be rightly related to the holy Lord of glory. I remember in my 20s talking to mentors who were at the time probably in their 40s, 50s, and 60s and thinking I was a little bit discouraged as some of them would talk about the depth of their sin and, you know, reflect almost a kind of what seemed like at times like a lack of confidence or assurance because there was just such an awareness of their smallness, I guess you could say. And I remember thinking, well, that's kind of discouraging, you know. These are people who have been running the race for 20 or 30 or 40 years more than I have, and I don't feel that way anymore. I think I recognize now that that was a deep mark of their maturity in Christ. That as we grow in Jesus, we grow to understand just how much we fall short of the holiness of God, just how broken we are, just how easy it is for us to not do the things that we want to do and to do the things that we don't want to do. And we begin to see even more just the depth of sin as we grow closer to Him. Perhaps the best example of this in Christian history is the well-known figure John Newton, we know him for the hymn Amazing Grace, a deep pastor, a godly man, who as he was aging was losing his memory and said this, though my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Cut to the heart. Doesn't really ever go away. That conviction leads to a question in verse 37. Brothers, what do we do? I don't think it was with that tone of voice. I think it was much more desperate and animated, probably. And this leads us to gospel actions. You know, they didn't just ask, what do we think or what do we feel? They said, what do we do? And Peter then gives them this answer, which is so central to thinking about responding to the gospel. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment. Let's put ourselves in that on that day. These are the men of Israel, who thought that Jesus was a fraud, a failure, who contributed to his arrest and being crucified, dehumanized, wiped out, who witnessed his death and burial, who have now just heard that this same Jesus that they thought was a fraud and a failure, that this Jesus, God had raised him up. Peter says that, remember, twice in his sermon. And that he had then been exalted to the right hand of God, and that there he was in the office of Lord and Messiah, ruling over the world. And Peter says to them, repent. Which means to change your mind or to think after, quite literally. No longer think of Jesus in the way that you thought of him before you heard this message, Peter is saying, because you had it all wrong. In fact, this evidence of the Holy Spirit coming down on this day with this phenomena, it's all pointing to the fact that God was, in fact, present and working in this man, Jesus. That God, that the grave could not hold him, that his body didn't see corruption, that he was raised. All of this is not what you thought it was. So repent. Change your mind. Turn around. Stop going down the pathway that you were going down, thinking that it was right and holy and righteous, and turn around, do a 180, and start walking down this other pathway. That's what repentance actually means. And actually, this call to repentance is part and parcel of Christian witness, and it always has been. The forerunner to Jesus, John the Baptist, in Matthew 3, verse 2, repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later in Matthew 4:17, as Jesus begins his ministry, he actually uses the identical phrase as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark's gospel, chapter 1, as he begins his earthly ministry, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Christian witness always includes this call to repentance. That is the gospel action. The action responding to the summons of the king is a summons to repentance. It's an action of turning around. There's a great parallel that Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, picks up in his scholarship in the first century from Josephus, a Jewish historian, who describes in the 60s A.D., in that first century, of meeting a mob leader and saying to that leader, repent and believe in me. This is Josephus saying this to this kind of unruly, rebellious leader. And Wright says this. He says what Josephus was saying was, give up your way of doing stuff. I've got a better idea. Come with me. And Wright continues, that's what those words sounded like in Galilee in the first century. When Jesus told people to repent, he didn't mean have some kind of sad religious experience. He meant, you're going the wrong way. You're going to have to turn around because God is doing a new thing. If you're going to be part of that new thing, you're going to have to give up the way that you've been going. To repent is to turn and to change and to go in a new way altogether. And that's what Peter tells them to do. Usually it's repent and believe, as it is in the case of Jesus in Mark 1. And it still is here, but it's technically, what is it? It's repent and be baptized here. To be baptized was to humble oneself very publicly and to be joined in a public way to that renegade group of people who followed this crucified king. And most scholars think that that creedal confession in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Jesus is Lord, is the basic baptismal confession of the people of God, and that when somebody was getting baptized, they would declare what Peter declares at the end of his sermon, that Jesus is Lord. It was a statement, a declaration of not only have I turned, repented, I've turned away, but I've actually embraced, I've believed, I've entrusted myself to and in this King whose name is Jesus. So there isn't a tremendous difference between repent and believe, which is something that we do in the heart, and repent and be baptized. And the baptism is effectively the outward symbolic sacramental action of that inward change and turn. And this is connected to the conviction that we've already mentioned. Just as an illustration of this, from 200 years ago, Adoniram Judson was the missionary sent out from New England in 1812 to Burma. And the account of that story is in a book called To the Golden Shore, which is an excellent read. It kind of reads like a John Grisham novel or something. But the very first convert was a man named Maung Nau. And he sent a letter, he gave a letter to Judson on June 6th, 1819. So if you were following the dates there, Judson arrived 1812. The first convert didn't come until 1819. And this is what he says as he begins this little note asking to be baptized. He says, "I believe that the divine Son, Jesus Christ, suffered death in the place of men to atone for their sins. Like a heavy-laden man, I feel my sins are very many. The punishment of my sins I deserve to suffer." And then he continues and asks Adoniram Judson for baptism. These men of Israel, like Maung Nau 200 years ago, were convicted of their sin. They said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized. That leads thirdly to the gifts of the gospel. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ," we're back in verse 38, "for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." These two gifts, one deals with our past, and the other, in a sense, deals with our present and our future. I ask, what is the solution for our sin, your sin and my sin? It's not hiding. It's not trying harder. It's not trying to come up with what you think would be a sufficient payment, making a deal with God. The biblical solution for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. It is the forgiveness of God that comes through that blood that atones for and covers over our sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the gift that is promised here to those who repent and are baptized is this gift that our hearts desperately long for, because we know that we are wrong, guilty, ashamed, and because we know that deep in our bones, we're not right, and certainly not as we come to know the holy Lord of glory revealed in Jesus Christ. Robert Lowry's 1876 hymn that many of you know well, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And then verse 2, "For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus." The greatest cleansing agent in the world is the blood of the sinless Savior, the Son of God, that was shed upon a Roman cross completely unjustly, but deeply saturated in a love that is boundless and costly. When David cries in Psalm 51 after his own egregious act of sin, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He's in a sense speaking prophetically about what would come to genuinely cleanse and to genuinely wash. And it is the blood of the Savior poured out on the cross. 1 John chapter 1. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." There is a solution. There is a remedy. There is an antidote. And it is the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins that's offered to those and is the gift of the gospel to those who hear this gospel proclamation and respond with repentance and faith. And there is the gift of the Holy Spirit. There aren't any supernatural signs recorded here by Luke about the outpouring of the Spirit upon the 3,000 who came into the fellowship of the people of God that day. But we know that this was what was promised, and therefore this is what was given. The Holy Spirit, the person, presence, and power of God being given and poured out upon these people as a response to the gospel. uniting them with Jesus, helping them now to share in the life of God himself, and then setting them into a pathway of new creation, born again by water and the Spirit, born again to new life. Forgiveness cleanses us from our past. The Spirit of God is given to us to empower us to a new life that we live from today forward. And these are the great gospel gifts given to you and to me and to any and all who would respond in faith. And Peter says in verse 39, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Meaning it's not just for these men of Israel here, but it is for them and for their children and for their children's children. Far off could be interpreted in terms of time. It could be generations to come. It could be interpreted in terms of location. It could be pointing to the Jewish diaspora. And perhaps even more prophetically, it is pointing to the Gentile world around them, which it will come to mean very clearly by Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the Spirit falls upon him and his household. This promise is for all who would hear the good news and respond. And then he says this, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And just want to point out here that at the origin of Christian witness, here in Acts 2, we find that deep mystery of the biblical affirmation of both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And there are mysteries here that we cannot fully understand or unpack, much as there are in the mystery of the incarnation and the mystery of the triune God. But let's take heart from the fact that even here on this first day of Christian preaching empowered by the Holy Spirit, that Peter bears witness to this mystery, that you are responsible. This Jesus whom you crucified, or verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There is responsibility. There is human responsibility. And the preaching of God's word and the witness to Jesus is to understand that and call people to respond. And at the same time, biblically speaking, we affirm and uphold that there is a divine sovereignty in those who find themselves responding to that message of the gospel and being repenting and believing. Which is to say, and this is so important, that if you are here this morning and you believe in Jesus and you've been washed in his blood and given the gift of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that it's not because you are more humble, more spiritually sensitive, more worthy of that gift. But in divine sovereignty, somehow in God's mysterious and inscrutable ways, he has given you grace to respond in this way. He had given grace to Peter, which means there can never be an ounce of superiority in the bearing of Christian witness in the world. Because every one of us left to ourselves is going to be a part of that crooked generation. This is verse 40 now, where Peter says to them and further exhorts them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Every one of us, apart from the grace of God acting upon our hearts and our lives, would be in that same boat where we would rightly deserve and earn not this mercy and forgiveness, but the righteous judgment of God upon sin that is the just desert of every one of us. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, always are affirmed in God's revelation. And they even empower us, this mystery, to being bold in our witness. You might remember when Paul, the apostle, was in Corinth, and this is recorded in Acts chapter 18, that he's facing persecution as he did everywhere around the Greco-Roman world. And the Lord comes and speaks to him by a vision at night, and he encourages him to stay in the city. He says, for I have many people who belong to me in this city. That empowers our witness, that sense of confidence in God's sovereign hand. And Peter says, don't wait. It's almost as if, to kind of allude to Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation. Men of Israel, don't wait. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And there has been no generation that is not crooked, including our generation. awash in idolatry and self-worship and self-healing and self-salvation, smug at times in our success and our pride. And what Peter is saying here is, save yourselves. Now, we know we're not our own agents of salvation. God, of course, is. But there's that human responsibility. And if you're here this morning and you're awash in the generation around us, the biblical message is that that generation is crooked and it will not lead to life. And yet it was created for something more beautiful and whole and alive. Would you come out? You might say, well, how? Now we go back to the actions through repentance and faith and being baptized. And in so doing, you enter into the people of God who have in fact been washed by the blood of Jesus and given the gift of God's very life in the Spirit. It is an amazing privilege. And all of this leads to fruit, which will be the subject when we come back next time. But I just thought I'd end with verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There will always be fruit, although we will not always see that fruit. I don't want us to think that what happened to Peter on Pentecost is normative for Christian witness. This was a unique moment in which God was moving in tremendous power, and the fruit here was overwhelming. The people of God expanded from 120 to 3,120 by a factor of 26 times on that day. Thanks be to God for that fruit. But often as we bear witness in our culture to the reality of the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, we may feel like we're not seeing any fruit, at least in terms of people out there. But I want you to know there will always be fruit that is born in here. God will be refining you and me, teaching us and growing us. And I would point back to the story of Adoniram Judson, who, as I mentioned, did not see a single convert for 7 years. 7 years of faithful, studious, laborious, dangerous labor. We must not over-concern ourselves with seeing the fruit of our witness. Rather, we should concern ourselves with the faithfulness of our witness, allowing God to be sovereign over the fruit. So there it is, conviction, gifts, repentance or actions, conviction, actions, gifts, and fruit. And I would suggest that this happens when Jesus is exalted. Because that's what Peter did that day. And that's what you and I are called to do, is to exalt Jesus, to tell of his life, death, and resurrection and exaltation, and to declare him as Lord and Messiah. And these things will follow. God, we pray that you would give us the grace to stand in this place of faithful gospel response, that we might continue to bear faithful gospel witness. Empowered by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I do pray for that reality of forgiveness of sins that you have brought to us in your Son, for the blood of Jesus to wash over this community, Lord, to wash over our sin and our evil and our rancor and our anger and our bitterness, our hard-heartedness. Lord, wash over us afresh today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.